Before going into this passage this morning, I want to read you a paragraph that I read this last week, an article published in a major magazine. But listen to this. This is the president of one of the large Southern Baptist seminaries. Indeed, I will go so far as to assert that if you are at peace with the world, you have abdicated your calling. You've become a court preacher to some earthly power, no matter how innocuous it may appear. To put it straight, you have been bought. If there is no controversy in your ministry, there's probably very little content in your preaching. The content of the Word of God is not only alive and active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that means it does some surgery. It does some cutting, and that leads to bleeding, and by God's grace, there then comes healing. And there is always controversy. Interesting. Anyhow, we come to this. I just thought it was an interesting reflection, again, just upon what God can do, what God does do. And again, just an amazing thing as we look at this together. This passage this morning, again, a great time. We looked last week and saw that in this book, over and over again, several things he does, he tells us that God is speaking. Over 20 times in this book, he will remind us that it is God's word. This is not our word, it is God's word. Secondly, the time frames throughout this passage are significant. We start out in the first of the book in the second year of Darius on the first day of the sixth month. It was a day of worship and celebration. They came to the temple to worship together. They stood there before a pile of rubble. It was there that God challenged them with the need to renew their commitment to him. The people had done this, and now we come to chapter 2, verse 1. They'd made a commitment. We see this in chapter 1, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. By the way, it's significant. They responded to the prophet because he spoke the words of God, not his own. And the people showed reverence or fear for the Lord. So they began the work. If you go down further, in the latter part of verse 14, they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius. But it is a month, notice it's about a month later, the 21st day of the seventh month, that God now speaks to them again. Significant. Why this day? All these dates are so crucial. If you know, they're the major feasts of Israel. One of the major feasts was the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. It was that day that they celebrated. By the way, it was the last of the great feasts of Israel in the year. And they came to this time of feasting. And what it was the last of the harvest. They just finished the harvest time. This was the time of celebration. It was the great feast of joy. And there were two things that they were to do. They were coming to rejoice together because of the harvest, all that God had provided. But you know what happened. I mean, as you look at this this book, you look at chapter 1 and verse 6. God says, you have sown much, but you harvest little, and there's not enough to be satisfied with. You drink, and there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into purse with holes. You look down in verse 9, God says, you look for much, and behold, it comes to little, and when you bring it home, I blow it away. Sounds awful familiar. When you go down to chapter 2 and verse 17, notice, I smote you with every work of your hands, with blasting wind, with mildew and hail, yet you did not come back to me. So as you look at this, they came to celebrate on this last day of the great feast, and the celebration they should have because they were celebrating the harvest, it wasn't a great celebration because there wasn't anything to celebrate. The other thing, if you recall, why a Feast of Booths, anybody? Why did they do this? You remember when they traveled through the wilderness, what they had to do? They lived in this temporary housing because they were only in a place for so long. And then, by the way, the cloud moved, right? And so they moved with it. And so they were a very transient people. Now, what they did every year is that they came back to, and you know that this thing, too, is when you're out camping together, you know how much you are, no matter how rich or poor you are, you're just, there's a common thing. I mean, many of you, as I, have gone out pitching a tent by a lake somewhere or a stream, and you're with all kinds of people, and we're all in just different kinds of tents, different kinds of equipment we have, but you know, there's the common thing that we're all just campers together. Well, once a year they did this. It was a great thing because, be you rich or poor, everybody camped out for a week. Now, the rich would camp with things on top of their houses, whatever, but at least they were out camping. I mean, there was a feeling. It was a feeling of being together. And they were remembering God's hand and leading them all those years through the wilderness. And that was the memory. Oh my, they stand on this day and they look back at all that God did and they become rather discouraged. So God sends them a message. Now, when he sends them this message, it's a message we all need. It is. You know, you think about this. In their context or in ours. I mean, I've watched it. I've watched a young couple that gets all excited about being missionaries. I've been there. See, you all of a sudden, it's exciting. You got accepted by a mission and you're going to be a missionary. And, you know, 6 months later, not enough support. A year later, not enough support or whatever. And you watch this and all of a sudden what was so exciting to you at the beginning because you're excited because of what God was doing. All of a sudden you become rather depressed because you wonder, did God really want me to do this? Or you take our missionaries in the mission field. It's a tough thing. By the way, they're not ours, are they? God's missionaries on the mission field that we have the privilege of helping support, right? You look at them. I mean, they got excited about going to the mission field, and then they saw the support come in, and they get out there, and then all of a sudden, language study. You don't think they got depressed? Or how about the first Christmas out there when all of a sudden, I mean, one of them said, do we go home at Christmas time? Are we going to stay out here and just learn somehow that this is home and this is where God would have us be? You know, you watch that, and you begin sometimes to become discouraged. Or maybe, now it's nice because it's the beginning of the year for us. By the way, if you're not down here Wednesday night, just come. Well, actually, we'll get the In-N-Out Burger thing down here one of these days so you can all come and join us for a while. You just need to come see what God is doing. We moved to this new facility, and you wonder what there's going to be in Awana, but you realize the first night here, and we wasn't like we went out there doing brochures everywhere. There were more people in every single club at the beginning of this year than there was at the end of last year. And one of the leaders came into prayer meeting Wednesday night and said, pray for us. A lady, a girl across the street who doesn't speak English had brought 3 or 4 children she was babysitting over here to come to Awana. Second week in a row they've been over here. And so trying to find someone also to talk to her in Spanish, but it's exciting because God's opening up doors. So you start at the beginning of this, right? And you recognize God is doing something. But I would say to you, remember that message 3 or 4 months from now because somehow you can get discouraged, right? Do you realize that within just a few weeks, this body will be 7 years old? Now, Richard's got a birthday today, and that's only half as old as Richard. Not even, anyhow, Richard, 15 today, is it right? Okay. Happy birthday, sir. 7 years we will have been together as a church body. And you know, at the beginning, a lot of excitement. But you know, as time goes on, it's easy for us to become discouraged. Now, you can see the message. I mean, there's no doubt about it. Look at the message. It is a message that is awfully clear as God speaks to the people in this passage. And notice who he addresses. He says, now, this is the message. This is the word of the Lord, by the way, verse 1. came by Haggai the prophet, speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, that's the political leader, governor of Judah, to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, that's the spiritual leader, and to the remnant of the people. Now notice the message, verse 4, clear? Take courage, Zerubbabel. Look at the next one. Take courage, Joshua the son of Jehozadak. Look at the last one. All the people of the land, take courage. See, if there is a need for people, and by the way, the word, the Hebrew word, has the idea of that power, the strength that enables somebody to pursue something or initiate something that they have committed themselves to. It reminds you, does it not, when Joshua was being commissioned by God, didn't God say that to him over and over again? Fear not, be strong, right? See, so the issue that comes here to us, and I think to all of us, it doesn't matter, you're here today, and it could be in some other setting you're thinking, but somehow you have become discouraged, whether in your walk with God, in your service for God, whatever it may be, and God comes and says to us, take courage, take courage, take courage. But by the way, you know, it's something worth noting here. If you look at this, go with me to that verse again in verse 4 and notice this statement. Take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. All of you people, and take courage. You know what? It's in the singular three times. Take courage, take courage, take courage. Every one of you individually be encouraged. But now look at the last statement to them. After he says that, take courage, Zerubbabel, take courage, Joshua, take courage, O people, and work. You know, I love this. You don't just take courage, you get to work, and the work is in the plural, see? Individually, be encouraged. Corporately, get to work. God says, I want you to be strong, and I want you to get to work. But he says, I've got to tell you what, whatever you need in provisions for your life, your ministry, I will provide. So you begin with this section of where he talks about this. And by the way, it is significant with regard to this because when you think about taking courage, verse 3 seems totally out of place. If we're going to encourage somebody, so often we try to encourage somebody, we think of some great word, you know, we accentuate the positive, there's no way we're, you know, we downplay the negative, we talk about all those positive things, trying somehow to build people up. That's not what God does. And I got to tell you something, if you're trying to encourage people, do it the biblical way. Don't pretend there are no problems. Don't pretend that life is without challenges. Notice what he says. In fact, it is rather interesting. He says in verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Now first of all, let us stop with that. The year is 520 B.C. Think about this for a while. 520 B.C. We said these dates are important. They're not just incidental things. I mean, he says the date that he preached these sermons. Do you know when the temple was destroyed? 587 B.C. All right, let's round it off to 590 just for the sake of whatever right now, okay? 70 years ago. Just think about it. 70 years ago, this temple was destroyed. Now, some of these people have been taken captive at that time, 587, 586, some of them even 597. So let's say for them it's 80 years ago. Do you realize how old they'd have to be to have seen that thing? They would have had to be 80 years old to see that temple when they were 10 years old. Now, think about this for a while, okay? I mean, we're not talking, you know what a 10, you know, when look at, you know that. You think back. There are a few who are 80 years old, not too many of us in here, but anyhow, even think back from whatever you are back to when you were 10 years old. You know, what you see seems so much bigger than what really was, right? It's interesting. I used to use a phrase in Greek class, panta rei. It comes from a Greek writer in the early years. He went back to his hometown. he wanted to go see what it was like. And so he went back to his hometown, and there's a stream that was flowing through town. So he stood in the water. He says, oh, it's so good to be back in that water I used to stand in as a child. And then he says, boy, feeling that sand in my toes. And then he says, you know what? This isn't the same water. This isn't the same sand. It's been washed away years ago, right? You can never go back. But when you seem to go back to those places, and I went back to the home where I'd been kept at 5 years of age, and I, you know, it seemed so big to me, and I walked in there, and the rooms didn't look so big anymore, right? Somehow, you know, the memories are a lot bigger than reality. Now just put that in mind for a while. Now think of something else too. When they saw this temple in 587 BC as a 10-year-old child, now mind you, they're going to have to be now 80 years old, and that in those days was pretty old, and all the traveling and stuff they'd been through. But now think of that temple they saw. It wasn't the temple. We talk about Solomon's temple. It wasn't the temple that Solomon left. Let me read some things for you. I will start the progression for you. 2 Kings, in chapter 18 of 2, in chapter 14, don't even turn there, but just listen with me for a while. 1 Kings 14, let me tell you what happened. Rehoboam, you remember Rehoboam? Rehoboam is the son, right, of Solomon, right? The kingdom split under his leadership between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam, that's that far back, okay? Listen to what happens. In the fifth year of his reign, Shishak, the king of Egypt, attacked. And in what happens at that point, he carried off, it says, the treasures of the temple of the Lord. Now, we're not through yet. 2 Kings, a whole book later, chapter 12. Hazael, the king of Aram, attacked Jerusalem. Josiah, the king of Judah, took all the sacred object dedicated by his fathers and sent them as a ransom to him. Two chapters later, 2 Kings 16, Ahaz plundered the temple in deference to the king of Assyria. Listen to this, 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah, the great king, redeemed Jerusalem in return for all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord, the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts. They actually went and ripped the gold off the doors in Hezekiah's day. So when Nebuchadnezzar came in 587 and destroyed what was left of the temple, even what they saw was not the beauty of what had been. Now just think about this for a bit. And so God says, okay, now go back, all right? And it's interesting, the whole point of all of this is in the minds of these older people was this amazing temple, and they looked at this ugly thing they were building, and it was a discouraging thing to their souls. Fact. Look what God says. I mean, God doesn't even leave it to their imagination. Look at this. I read verse 3 again. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? You were all of 10 years old. How do you see it now? Look at what God says. Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? You know what? I don't know. You look at the work you're doing and I'm doing, right? You know, the trouble with comparisons is always creates a problem because you look at what somebody else is doing, you look at their ministry, you look at your ministry and think, you know, what in the world do I have to offer to God? I mean, what I'm doing is like nothing in comparison to what somebody else is doing. Always the trouble with comparisons. But God wants them to be realistic and say, now stop and look at this for a while and assess the work that you're doing and understand how insignificant it is in comparison with what used to be. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but just let that rest with you for a while. Do me a favor. Mark this passage and go with me to the book of 2 Corinthians just for a moment, okay? I will just show you 2 Corinthians 6 very, very briefly, but I want you to see something so true. God in 2 Corinthians 6 wants us to have a positive attitude as well. Notice, I start in 2 Corinthians 6. And I'm doing this, reading verse 8, if you will. I'm going to start in verse 8. It's in the middle of a sentence. My ministry, he says, is characterized by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. Now notice this. I'm regarded as a deceiver and yet true, but now notice the statement. I am unknown and yet I'm well known. See, from the human point of view, and what he's trying to say through this passage is, how do you have a positive attitude in life? You understand, on one hand, you're unknown. On the other hand, you're well known. You know what? Even if nobody else in the world knows you, God does. God does. And then he goes on to say, notice, and by the way, this is the man who had been a proud Pharisee. His dying, and yet we hold, we live. You can sit here today and focus on the fact that you're sick, you're dying, the body is falling apart. Even as he says in this book, the statement is the body, I mean, 1 Corinthians actually, right, the body is falling apart, right, but the spirit is being renewed day by day, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Dying. But oh, you know what? I can focus on the dying, but I can focus on the fact that I'm alive. Or he says, I can focus on the fact, if you go in here, as being disciplined or punished as it has in here. But the great thing is, God has disciplined me time and time again, but praise God, he's not put me to death yet. I can complain about the discipline I'm going through, but he's never killed me yet. I mean, what side of life do you want to look at, see? So face life realistically. Go back with me. As sorrowful, but you see, always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. You say, how do I have this attitude? Well, we can't spend the time on this passage, but I take you back, if you will, to the first part of this passage in chapter 6. And in verse 4, he says, in everything commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance. But you know what? I hang in there in spite of, notice, the afflictions, the hardships, the distresses, the beatings, the imprisonments, the tumults, the labors, the sleeplessness, the hunger. Listen, the way you have a vibrant, successful ministry with God is not by pretending there are no problems, but are in the midst of the problem, seeing the amazing hand of God. And so I bring you back here to this passage and understand that God is saying to these people, you understand something? What you're looking at is like nothing in comparison, but you understand something. I'm at work in your life. Take courage. Be strong. Get to work. You know, if you are discouraged today, be encouraged. Now, by the way, do you know what happened? I'm not going to turn there, but you can turn there. Ezra chapter 3. You know what happened when they built this? You can read it. When they built this temple, they started this one. It says when they got done, you know what happened? The young people shouted for joy and the old people cried. That is an amazing statement. The noise was so great you couldn't tell whether it was the shouting you were listening to or the weeping. It is a point for all of us who are somewhat older. Young people are so excited to see anything happening. I mean, this is the exciting thing. God is doing something. I mean, finally this pile of rubble has become a building and they shout for joy. And the old people cried because it's not as good as it was in the good old days. And my friend, it will never be as good as it was in the good old days, because the good old days was never as good as you thought it was or I thought it was, right? But the exciting part of this business is just that God was doing something. And he comes to them and says, be encouraged. Now, be encouraged by what? Just quickly, walk with me through the passage and look at what happens. What is it that causes this courage to come? First of all, I want to tell you three things in here. First of all, be encouraged by what God has done. I'm back in the book of Haggai again. Notice the statement in the courage, as verse 5, as for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst, do not fear. You know, I would want you to turn back there with me. Go back with me to the book of Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Notice, Moses is praying in behalf of the people of Israel. And Moses says in Exodus 33, verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, thou dost say to me, bring up this people. But thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me." I'm in verse 12 of chapter 33. "Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." Now that's a compliment, but I pray you in verse 13, "If I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people." Look at God's statement. And God's only response to him was he didn't answer what he asked for. That's so interesting. Christ didn't answer so often. God didn't do it either. He says, "All I want to tell you is my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here." It is this reminder that God brings us back to in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 5. How important is the presence of God? How important was it to Israel as they looked at the past and said, "God, you know, God made that statement as we left the land of Egypt." How important was God's presence? You understand that every day what happened is it was the presence of God that moved, and that's why they moved, right? When the cloud moved, they moved, right? Because it was God's presence moving, and when God's presence moved, they moved with God's presence. It was God's presence with them that provided the manna for 40 years in the wilderness. It's God's presence with them that provided, by the way, the rock that provided the water for 2 million people in the middle of a desert. And this is amazing. Out of a rock, enough water comes to provide for 2 million people. Do you know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? That rock was Christ. Listen to me carefully. You want to be encouraged? Reflect on what God has done. God promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And you look back in your life and you know it just like I know it, right? You have seen God time and time and time again do for you, hasn't he? We resigned from a church in North Hollywood in 1968 to go to the mission field. A year without a job, actually. I picked up some jobs for the school district. It was interesting. You have two master's degrees and you're sitting in a park in the afternoon or watching kids play ball just to try to find enough money to pay for food. And then some of you understand when Vandy Camps was in Glendale, they gave away, on Saturdays, they'd give away all the bread and pie and stuff they had left for free to the missionary court that was there. And so we didn't have meat to eat, but we had pies to eat. I mean, it was at least it was food. Fruit pies at that. That was, you know how good that was. But, you know, it's interesting because you watched that. And it was interesting because some almost 20 years later, we moved from down south in Huntington Beach up into this area. And it was an amazing move of faith, and watch what God did. But you know what? It was a reminder to my wife, if God did it in 68, God can do it in 86, right? Isn't it true? See, the scary thing for me as I get older is that what I was willing to trust God for when I was 25, I might not be willing to trust God for when I'm 65, and that scares me. God says to the people, look back. Didn't I promise you that I would be with you? Look at what that did to the nation. Look at what it did to you as people. Now, if you think about that and you start saying, how, God, do we move ahead? God says, just remember what it was like. Now let me take you one other thing. You think that I made this up. I didn't. This message of Haggai is unbelievably eschatological. It is. Watch this. Not only look back to what God has done, look ahead to what God is going to do. You know, Haggai says, look, I'm with you in chapter 2 again, verse 6. First of all, God says, remember the past, verse 5. Remember the future, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. You know what? you guys are trying to build this temple and you're waiting for money to come. We know that from Zechariah. You're waiting for money to come from the people in Babylon to help you build this thing. And so in reality, money is coming from Gentile lands to build a Jewish temple. But listen, God says, listen, this is still future. God says there's a day I'm going to shake all the nations. God is going to shake the nations, and they're going to come with wealth. And I will fill this house with glory. God's going to build another house, and actually the Gentiles are going to pay for it. It's funny because the Gentiles are all attacking Israel right now. One of these days, you know what? They're all going to send the money to Israel. In fact, they're going to go there to worship, God tells us in Zechariah 14. But now watch this. Notice the statement. God says, listen, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord. And in this place, I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, that's not enough. Go with me down to chapter 2 and verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Same he said. And notice, I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by sword. On that day, declares the Lord, I will take you, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, my servant, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. My friend David was the father of Zerubbabel extended, and Jesus was the son of. You see what happens. God says, listen, you understand something? You don't understand. I don't understand. I keep saying to you, you look at this body of believers and think God is doing something great. Do you understand? You do not understand, nor do I understand, the worldwide and eternal impact of this body. It has nothing to do with you and me. It has all to do with him. And somehow he says, can you look beyond this building you're building and can you see the eternal plan of God? And by the way, this business, and I've said it to you often, I will never beg for money because the silver and gold all belongs to God. It's his anyhow, is it not? Any times he wants to, he just shakes the tree of the Gentiles and the money will be there and he's going to build his temple. God can do it anytime God wills to do it, see? But he says, can you understand as you build this temple, it's not about this temple. It's about the eternal and the eschatological perspective. On this same piece of land one day, there's going to be a temple built. And you are foreshadowing that day. And the Son of God will come here and he will build a temple, an unbelievable temple. It will happen, my friend. It will still happen in Jerusalem. God is going to do it. May I say to you today, it's just as true today. Whatever the task you're doing, somehow it looks so small because the statement, first, by the way, let's go to 6 to 9 and then verses 10 and following. In this, in your mind for a bit. 6 to 9 says, you know what? What you're doing isn't very important. 10 and following says, what you're doing is unbelievably important. Do you understand? You look at it and it doesn't look like much, but in the eternal plan of God, it's unbelievably much. Do you know, all to God's glory, you understand this. When we went to Africa in 1969, finally got into Nigeria in the latter part of 69, in that next year, a young man who was a convert from Islam came to the seminary to be a student. Because he was out of Islam, he wasn't a part of the church that supported that seminary. They didn't support him much, but had such unbelievable giftedness. Everything I did, he did with me. I would never do anything alone. I made trips, he made the trips with me. Went to villages to preach. He went there and actually did the preaching. Do you know what actually happened? I tell him, I said, so you're going to the city. I said, I need you to buy me some clothes because I wore the African clothes. It was so nice. No ties, just these loose outfits, whatever. I'd say, I need some new clothes. He said, okay. He says, what color? I says, I'll take brown. He says, you don't want brown. I says, okay, then pick a color. So he'd go. He bought my clothes for me. He did ministry with me. I came to the United States, and he needed to get over. I thought he needed to come over here to go to school. So I signed for him to come. And I didn't have much money, but I paid his school fees for a little while until the seminary dean found out, and he says, you shouldn't be doing that, and they took it over. In 3 years, that young man finished up an MDiv and a THMS out of 3 years. Now, for those who've not been there and done that, you don't understand. He wrote his Master of Divinity thesis in the fall of the year and finished his THM thesis the spring of the next year. He then went to Dallas, and in a limited amount of time, the least amount of time they allow, he finished his doctorate there, went off to Europe to study. He is now the head of all evangelicals for Africa and Madagascar today. You see, it's a small job. It's a little small village out in Africa where nobody in the world knows who in the world you are, but God is using that small ministry to make an eternal and eschatological impact. If you ever become discouraged, look back. And if you ever become discouraged, look ahead. Listen, my friend, this body of believers, God is doing an amazing work, and it is all to His glory. It just is to His glory. And now, just quickly. He then says, okay, look back, look forward, and if that's not enough, look just at what's happening, okay? Look at the present, you see. And so you see the work that is there as I take you back to verse 3. Who is left among you saw this, and how do you now see it? But now take courage because you see, listen, God is at work. I got to tell you something, three things. Look back, look forward, and then look at what God's doing today. And I got to tell you something, this amazing thing is happening to His glory. Tis. I must move on. The second thing that is here that is needed, and it's so interesting because we can look at something and we become discouraged, and God says, I need to encourage you. But in the midst of that, there's a need for courage, but there's also the need for purity. There's no doubt in verses 10 to 19 is a new section. And by the way, if there's any summary statement of 10 to 19, it's the last part of verse 19, which says, from this day on, I will bless you. I will bless you. Go back with me to verse 10 and following. You know, I need to talk about the message. It's the 24th day of the ninth month. By the way, December 18, 520 B.C., 1 week before Christmas, before there ever was a Christmas, okay. Why is that so significant? Well, you see, what happens is they started building the temple. If you go back with me in verse 15 of chapter 1, on the 24th day of the sixth month, the message in chapter 2, the verses 1 to 9, came on the 21st day of the seventh month. That's a month after they began the building. This now is 3 months after they began the building. And God needs to say a word to them. By the way, there was still a need for repentance. We know that. They hadn't done it all right. They were starting to do it. In fact, the matter is, go turn a page with me. Look at Zechariah 1 on the eighth month of the second year of Darius. You understand something, Zechariah 1:1? Zechariah had just begun preaching 1 month before this happened, see? Zechariah has just started his preaching, and so you see these guys are preaching on the same day. And God says, now let me tell you a story. Go look at the picture. This is an amazing picture. God says, now let me tell you, verse 11, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with his fold, or cooked meat, food, wine, or oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest said, no. Think about this, okay? You have something holy, you're carrying what's holy, and it touches something which is unholy. The question is, does it make an unholy thing holy? And the answer is no. Oh, but look at the next question. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it will become unclean. And Haggai said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Do you know the principle? Think about this. You go out to work next week. You're holy. God says you are. You are touching that which is unholy. Do you make the unholy holy? And the answer is no. Do you know that to be true? Now, because you see what happens is that, of course, in this case, you're talking about the temple ritual, but let me talk about life. It is true because, you see, unless God changes the hearts of those people, the life will not be changed. And you don't, just the outside can change maybe to make you happy, but that's not what it is. But see, holy doesn't make unholy holy. But oh, the cry of the New Testament says unholy makes the holy unholy. It does. For some reason, I can touch an unclean thing and it does not become holy, but it touches me and I become unholy. That's true. That's why God says in 2 Corinthians, stop yoking yourself together with unbelievers. That's why in Romans 12 it says, you know, stop conforming yourself to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's why Peter says, stop fashioning yourself according to your former lusts and your ignorance. You didn't know better then, but you do now. It is an interesting thought, and for all of us, we need to touch an unsaved world for Christ. By the way, I have a way now that I'm trying to reach out to a lost world, and I'm having fun with it, actually. I am. I was with a guy the other day. He says, oh, you're a priest. And I says, no, I'm not a priest. I said, but you know, biblically, I said, I am. Anyhow, it's good because you touch a lost world, and we need to touch a lost world. We just need to do it. And it was exciting in that because the guy says, you know what? He says, we meet for lunch once a week. Three times a week. You want to come join us? He says, Matt pays. I said, if Matt pays, I'll be there. No, but you see, it's interesting because I don't get to touch an unsafe world that you get to touch. And God has opened some ways that I can touch an unsafe world, and I want to do that because I long to do that. But I need to understand when I do that. Holy touching unholy doesn't make it holy, but unholy touching holy seems to pollute. Now you say, why is that here? Now I need to do something with you. I'm going to take a detour on purpose, okay? Understand that. Go with me to James chapter 4. There's a reason, because why is the sin mentioned here? And I'll come back here and answer the question. Go with me to James chapter 4 for a moment. Great, great passage. We quote out of context. We do. And I'm in James 4:13. And the verse that I'm interested in, you see, is the sense of unholiness. I'm going to read James 4:17 first, then go back. Therefore, now let me quote from the Authorized Version because many of us know of that. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Right? We know that? We've quoted that in all kinds of places. But look at the context. To him who knows to do wrong and do right and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Context, verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life should be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, in light of this, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now let me do back up a bit. You see, we've talked about it. We have created our own God. He's a comfortable God. He does what we want God to do. He doesn't do the things that we don't like God to do. We don't like a God that we have to fear, so we've created a God that we don't need to fear. We've redefined God. We've redefined Christ. I don't know how many times I've heard, and I don't listen that often to those things, but you listen to these talk show things, they talk about, you know, somebody that will have somebody like one of these major preachers on who will stand and say something about the homosexual issue, and they said, but Jesus would love them, you see, like this, because they've created a Jesus who would do that. And Jesus would love them. He wouldn't love their sin. But it's interesting because they're defining a Christ of their own, see? So we've redefined God, we've redefined Christ, we've redefined the church, and we've redefined sin. Now, I say that because you need to understand that before we go further today, because, see, he says sin in this context is when you decide to do something without submitting it to God. That's sin. We call all kinds of other things sin, but that is sin, okay? Now, come back here with me to the book of Haggai. What is the sin? Why in the wide world would you introduce sin in a context like this where they're trying to give money to build a building and begin to work to do the service of God? Because Haggai, you see, it's much the same. You see, the sin for Haggai is the sin that is found in chapter 1. And you see, the whole issue of the sin in chapter 1 is the fact of not willing to put God first. That was sin. You know what they'd done? This was their sin. They weren't willing to place God first in their life. And I come back to it. See, the message of last week is that you must place God first. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and then let God take care of the other things. To fail to do so is sin, defined by God. Now, watch this. It was sin. Sinly affected their lives. It affected the lives of everybody around them. I mean, it did in this context. In fact, notice this. Notice verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, so is this nation, declares the Lord. And notice, so is every work of their hands, and what they offer is unclean. I read to you this. The message is a message that runs through the Old Testament. God wants the heart, not the hands. God wants obedience, not sacrifice. God wants sincere worship before any performance. Listen to a quotation. When attitudes are wrong, nothing given to God is acceptable. Listen to that. I didn't say that. I quote that. When attitudes are wrong, anything given to God is unacceptable. When you think about that, go with me to the neighboring book, and we're going to go somewhere else. But go to the neighboring book, Zechariah, the next book over to your right. It is interesting because they cried out to God in chapter 7. Notice, this is 2 years after this message, okay? 7:1. It came about in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, chapter 7, verse 1, on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sherezar and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord. I love this because Hebrew is so expressive. Stephen says, I'm an artist and I love teaching Hebrew because it's so graphic, and it is. Seek the favor of the Lord literally is to stroke the face of God. Now you know when somebody is all worried and tense, the face gets tense and you can see it, and it's like a wife sitting down on the arm of the chair with her husband sitting so tense from the day and just rubbing the face to try to get the wrinkles out and try to calm them down. And so that's what they came. They came to stroke the face of God. And they asked God a question. And I just a quick look at the question. They said, God, this is our problem. Verse 3, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I've done these many years? Now look what God says in verse 5. Say to all the people and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? He will go on later and talk about how they fasted four different times a year. And God says, you know what? Listen to me. You weren't fasting because you were sorry for your sins. You were fasting because you were sorry for yourselves. Much of our praying to God is not asking, we think we're asking God for the right things, but God says if you'd only feel sorry for your sins instead of feeling sorry for yourselves, life could be quite different. And the problem with these people, they were feeling sorry for themselves instead of feeling sorry for their sins and turning from that which they had been called of God to do. God says, give me first place. You've got to do that, and anything less than that you see as sin. By the way, I am going to take you one other passage. Need to do that. Go to the other side, to the book of Genesis chapter 4. Very mistaken passage, and I'm only going to allude to it quickly because it is the point that God has always asked for. This isn't a new message. It didn't come in Haggai. It didn't just come in Matthew 6 for the first time. It came as early as the earliest of mankind was. In chapter 4 and verse 1, the man, Adam, had relationship with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she says, I've gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. And again, verse 2, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Don't miss the point. Why do they tell us about their occupation? Because the occupation is important to the message. We have mistaken this because we've taken out of context and destroyed the point. Now look at this. Abel was a keeper of the flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. So, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. What did you expect Cain to bring? Someone says, well, he should have brought a blood sacrifice. Show me anywhere in Genesis 1 to 3 where it says that's what you're supposed to bring. Doesn't say it. That wasn't the issue. And may I say to you, God is not asking you to bring what you do not have. Don't bring somebody else's gifts to God. Bring your own gifts to God. If I loved the harvest festival in Africa, it was church would change because you'd lose some Sunday school rooms. You would. They'd bring potatoes, and they'd bring chickens, and they'd bring corn, and you'd just see the front of church piled up with all this stuff, and they'd have to store it in Sunday school rooms as they gave it away to the poor over a period of time. You see, when we bring money, that's the problem in one sense. Because it's bringing something which is a common denominator. And by the way, reading an article the other day, churches have not gone to credit cards. It makes it easier for people to give this way. Amazing. But anyhow. But what you see, God says, you know, don't give somebody else's gift, okay? So Cain brought the fruit of the ground. That's not a problem. Listen to me now. Look at the next verse, though. Look what Abel did. Abel, on his part, also bought, look at the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions. He took the very best that he had and the very best of the very best, and he gave it to God, and God was pleased with his sacrifice. My friend, God wasn't asking Cain to bring Abel's sacrifice, nor was he asking Abel to bring Cain's, but he was demanding that they gave the best of what they gave to God, right? That's the whole point of the passage. Don't miss it. It's there. It wasn't that Abel brought a blood sacrifice to God. It's that Abel brought the very best of the very best he had to God, and God was pleased. You see, the attitude of the heart was reflected in the gift that was given. God has always demanded that. I'm going to take you to one other place, and I'm coming back to Haggai. I will just read it for you. We'll go back to Haggai, if you will. Let me read to you a quotation, if you will. It is an interesting quotation from the book of Hebrews. I just read this to you. Listen to me carefully. The effect of this, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification, listen, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Listen to me carefully. When you and I do not place God first, it doesn't just defile us in our relationship to God. It defiles everything else we touch. And you look at Haggai. He's there. Look at what he says. Verse 15, 14 again. So is this people, so is this nation, and so is every work of their hands which they offer. And what they offer there is unclean. But now God says, listen. Consider from this day onward, and I'm now reading verse 15. Before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from the time when one came to the grain heap of 20 measures, and there would be only 10. One came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, and there would only be 20. It's like going to your bank account and thinking you had $500 and there was only $200. I smote you, and I smote every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. But do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, that's the day of this message, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree? It is not born free yet. From this day on, I will bless you. It is the ninth month. It is December. It is December the 18th. They have started, it's different than ours, they've started to plant for a new year. It is now the grain has gone in the ground. They're waiting for God to send the early rains, that's the heavy rains, to water the ground to begin to get the crop going. But you see, 3 months ago, they made a commitment to God. And God says, go to your barns. You committed your life to me 3 months ago. Go to the barns. Any evidence of blessing? And they said, God, none. There's nothing in the barns. There's no grain. There's no fruit. There's no wine. There's no anything. And God, somehow I committed my life to you 3 months ago. I said you'd come first. I gave you first place in my life. And you're even challenging me now 3 months later and saying to me, is there any evidence of blessing? And the answer, God says, is no, there's none. Hear me carefully. We need courage. We need purity in putting God first, but we need faith. Because when we make a commitment to God and we say, all right, God, you come first in our life and this is what I'm going to do, all of a sudden we look and say, God, but it hasn't turned around. The bank account is as bad as it ever was. The opportunities for jobs are as meager as they ever were. The cost of everything, taxes and all the bills for utilities, is going up higher than it ever did before. In fact, medical bills keep going up. And God, I am watching the fact that I committed my life to you months ago, and I see nothing, 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 nothing. In fact, you challenged me to go check. And when I went and checked, there was absolutely nothing there. You say, but then I made a mistake. I shouldn't have committed my life to God. I shouldn't have put Christ first because it just doesn't work. And God says, listen to me carefully. From this day on, I will bless you. Guaranteed, my friend. I got to tell you something. Go home today. It is the 13th day of October, the year of our Lord 2002. I can guarantee you, there's no doubt in my mind I can guarantee you, you make a commitment to God to let him be the first in your life, because you see, it's a sin if you don't. And you understand that we who are holy have been tarnished by that which is unholy, and that's why we're not doing it, see. God says, make this commitment. And I tell you something, you may not see the evidence of it, and you can't start looking and say, you know, it isn't turning around, God, and I don't see the change. And God says, listen to me. I will bless you from this day on. You can be guaranteed that this will happen. I can guarantee you from this day on, God will bless you. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and let him add all of those things unto you. Go to the mountains, cut down the trees, and build my house. I will be with you, and I will bless you. We have a need for courage to stand strong. We have a need for purity, not to let ourselves be defiled by what's around us and the mentality and the attitudes. We have a need, though, for faith, to believe that God will do what God promises he will do. He always will. He always does. Haggai is a major book in my life, as you well know, and I trust it will be in yours. For you see, herein comes the promise to us. If I will trust God, God will honor his word and God will bless. May God help us. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we come before you today. We thank you. We saw the challenge of chapter 1. We see the encouragement of chapter 2. And we are encouraged. We are encouraged, our Father, by the fact that we can look back and see what you have done. We look ahead, and by faith we believe in that which you're going to do in light of that which you've called us to. We look even at what you're doing today, and we're encouraged by that. We're challenged also, our Father, though, in the process of doing the work you've called us to remain pure, to put you first in everything, and let everything that we do be recognized as a priority of Jesus Christ and God in our life and all the ministry that you've granted to us. We pray that we'll put you where you belong. But our Father, give us the faith to believe, and thank you for the encouragement you give us, that from this day on you will bless as we place our trust in you. Our Father, we cannot see the visible results of what you are doing, but we believe by faith that you're going to do it. And so we yield ourselves to you today. Thank you for your promise. Thank you for your blessing. Thank you for the assurance of your presence in Christ's name.